Okay, thanks. So, Isaiah 37, they've just got this bad news that really Sennacherib and his general, Rabshakeh, are really going to annihilate them. The Assyrians have overrun the ten-tribe kingdom. They've overrun all of Judah. And Jerusalem is the only part that's still free. And so they're surrounded. So verse 1, when Hezekiah heard all this, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the Lord's house. Now, you know, you take the simple lesson that in your times of crisis, you turn to the Lord. And again, verse 2, he goes off to Isaiah the prophet, or he sends Eliakim and Shebna to Isaiah. So turning to the word of God. But I think there's a bit more to it, because they had already torn their clothes, but now, verse 1, he covers himself with sackcloth. Now, this covering with sackcloth, this is in repentance. And you think of Nineveh. And don't forget, Nineveh had only been a generation or so before. And Hezekiah would have known about this, about Nineveh covering themselves with sackcloth and changing God's purpose. God had said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, it wasn't. And so I think here that Hezekiah was influenced by that. And he is repenting. And he says in verse 3, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, today is a day of trouble, I am reading from the NEV, of trouble, of rebuke, and of rejection, the AV says blasphemy. So it was a day of rebuke. Well, a rebuke by whom? A rebuke by God for sin, and a day of rejection. So I think that Hezekiah is saying, this is it. We are going to be destroyed justly because we have sinned. Now don't forget, Hezekiah, although he was a good king in many ways, he'd ripped off the gold from the temple and given it to the Assyrians. And in the earlier prophecies in Isaiah, he's criticized Hezekiah's government, at least, for trusting in Egypt, that they were trying to get Egypt to come and scare off these Assyrians. And so I think he's realizing, look, this is it. We are also going to be destroyed, but let's just desperately repent. We deserve to be condemned. This is the day of rejection and of rebuke. He says, the children have come to the birth and there is no strength to bring forth. And I think he has in mind there the sort of spiritual birth of the righteous remnant. And he's saying, look, we were nearly there, but not far enough. He'd made all those reforms, destroyed all the idols, but he'd still trusted in gold. He'd ripped all the gold out of the temple and given it away to try to buy off the invasion. And he had, unfortunately, allowed the country to trust in Egypt, which Isaiah has repeatedly condemned them for in the lead up to this chapter. And so I think now he's desperately repenting. He knows that they should be destroyed by the Assyrians. But he's saying, please, God, like you changed with Nineveh, please could you change this time? And of course, God does. But it went the way, I think, that Nineveh went. Nineveh, which of course was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh repented, but as you can see, they hadn't kept up their repentance, or else they wouldn't have been invading Judah. So they didn't keep up that intensity, and I fear that Hezekiah didn't either, because, you know, the way I read it, at the end of it, he doesn't come out well. He comes out as someone who turns away really from God and says, oh, okay, well, I'm going to have a decent life to the end of my days. I don't care what happens in the future, etc. So I think you can come to a point in this life, as we all should, where we feel rightly condemned for our sins. But in this life, we can change the verdict. And that's what gives such a intensity to repentance. That's what gives such an intensity to our feelings, that I should be condemned, but wow, the verdict's been changed. Now, Paul basically says this in Romans, that we are condemned, but by grace the verdict is changed, and we are justified. You think of Peter when he betrayed Jesus, and he went out from the presence of Jesus and wept bitterly. And that's exactly the language of condemnation. And he went into the darkness. To go out from Jesus, to weep, and to be in darkness. So he was, as it were, condemned, but he repented. It's never too late. And he can change the verdict. But with what joy and with what earnest desire to serve the Lord, you know, would one have when you've been given the verdict of condemnation, but then it's changed? And so that's, I think, how Hezekiah felt here. And he feels, as I suppose we all do, as I say, that the children have come to the birth, but there is no strength to bring forth. He had some spirituality, and so did others in Judah, in Jerusalem in particular. But it was there, but it wasn't enough. It was almost, but not just not enough. And that was the tragedy of it. The desire to trust in gold and silver, the desire to trust in Egypt, was too strong. And he says, verse 4, it may be that Yahweh your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh and will rebuke the words. It may be, in other words, that God will change. And that's what you get in Jonah. Jonah 3, verse 9. The king of Nineveh gets all his leaders to dress up in sackcloth and says, it may be that God will be gracious, that God will change. And that's true. God did, and Nineveh was not destroyed. So Hezekiah is learning, as we should, from biblical precedent. He's learning from what happened with Nineveh, and he's saying, well, look, if they were just told without condition, 40 days and you'll be destroyed, but, well, they repented in sackcloth, and the leadership of Nineveh repented in sackcloth, and it was changed. That's why he does that, and also Eliakim and Shebna, you see in verse 2, also are covered with sackcloth. And he goes on there in verse 4, and he says it may be that Yahweh will hear the words of Rabshakeh and will rebuke the words. Now, rebuke, that Hebrew word, it's really out of the courtroom. It means to consider and to condemn in a sort of forensic legal sort of sense. And so he believes, as you often meet in the Old Testament, this idea of a court of heaven. In other words, whatever's going on here on earth is reflected up in heaven. And so that, if you like, is how God knows what's going on. That every situation that goes on down here is played out by the angels in front of God in heaven. And God judges. And that's why, at the end of the chapter, the angel of the Lord went out. This is in 36. The angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 men in the camp of the Assyrians. Well, where did the angel go out from? I suggest from the court of heaven. So it's as if you've got all the angels there in heaven, and the situation is discussed, and God gives his judgment, and then an angel goes out to perform it. You remember that case where there's a vision, Micaiah's vision of all the angels on the right hand, on the left hand of God, and God says to them, basically, Ahab's got to die, but how do you want to do it? The angels all come up with different ideas, and one says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. God says, okay, good, that's the option I take. Go and do it. And the angel goes out and does it. And so it is here. And all our situations, hard as this is to believe, but all our situations down here on earth are played out in front of God in heaven. And angels are sent out to do things. Now, carrying on that idea of angels being sent out to do things, God says in verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him. This is the king of Assyria, not Rabshakeh, but Sennacherib. And he will hear news and will return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. I will put a spirit. Now, God makes his angels spirits. I know the AV says I will put a blast or make a blast or something, but that's not the idea. Maybe a blast of wind, but I will put a spirit in him. and he'll hear news and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, the human spirit is basically the mind, the consciousness, the way a person thinks. And God can act directly on the human mind. God sent an evil spirit from the Lord, the record says, upon Saul. And he can also give, in the New Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not rabbits out of hats and talking in funny languages and so on. I don't think that's basically the idea in many of the New Testament references to the Holy Spirit. The idea is of a new mind, a new psychology, a new pair of eyes, a new way of thinking. That's the idea. And so God says, I will put a spirit in him. I'll give him an attitude of mind so that when he hears some news, he'll go back to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Well, the chapter finishes with his two sons killing him while he's kneeling down worshipping his idol and running away. Well, the lead up to all that, the psychological lead up to why those sons did that, was all caused by God. God put the idea into their mind, like he put a spirit in him. So then, God is prepared to work in the human mind. And this is what we so desperately need. To have our thinking changed. To feel differently. Because you can't, for example, take a day off work to focus on becoming, I don't know, more patient or more forgiving. It doesn't go like that. God needs to act. We don't have switches in our brain that you can flick and turn and just change the way you think and the way you feel. But God can. And this is a great blessing if we are willing to receive it. Now, you will notice that it says in verse 6, God says that the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. And this is quite common. He has blasphemed me. And you get the impression, reading through the chapter, that Sennacherib really wanted particularly to trash Yahweh, the God of Israel. In other words, the motivation for his invasion was religious, if you like. In verse 11, we read that the king of Assyria destroyed all lands. And it's this word to sanctify or to devote. It's a religious word. Same word about sanctify war in Joel. So there was a religious aspect to all this. He wanted to prove that his gods were bigger than all the gods of the other nations. And he'd proven that, but with one exception, and that was with this Yahweh, God of Judah. And so he particularly wanted to destroy Yahweh, if you like, to desecrate the temple. And the invasion by Assyria looks forward to the latter day invasion that is going to come upon Israel. And it would seem that that invasion likewise will be religiously motivated. And looking at the geopolitical situation in the Middle East and in the world as it is, the only real candidate for that is radical Islam, jihadism, Islamic extremism. And there is Israel now surrounded by radical Islam. So the stage is very much set for this latter day Assyrian. Now it says in verse 7, I will put a spirit in him and he will hear news or hear tidings and will return to his own land. That's the same word in Daniel 11, where at the time of the end, the king of the north will push down southwards and then tidings from the northeast worry him. And he returns to his land, or tries to, and is destroyed. It's all very similar, because The king of the north appears to be pushing at the king of the south in Daniel 11, which was Egypt. And so it is here as well, that the king of Assyria, who was, if you like, the king of the north, is pushing south, and he's destroying Palestine on the way. See, in verse 8, it says that Sennacherib had trashed Lachish, and now he'd gone against Libnah. Well, Libnah was just south of Lachish. He was moving down south towards Egypt. But then he hears these tidings, whatever they were. It could have been simply the tidings of Rabshakeh's destruction outside Jerusalem. And he decides to pull back from the move southward. And that's exactly what you've got in Daniel 11. Exactly the same scenario. So all this is pointing forward to the situation in the last days. And that's why in verse 29, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way by which you came. Well, that is the language of Ezekiel 38, about Gog having a hook in his nose and a bridle in his lips and being turned back. So quite clearly, the invasion that you read of there in Ezekiel 38 is based upon what happened here with the Assyrians. And you will notice that this attack against Jerusalem that you read of here was not ultimately successful. They didn't get Jerusalem. They wanted to, but didn't get it. And it's the same in Ezekiel 38. There is a rosh, a leader, as I see it, a head, an individual, with a confederacy of 10 nations that you've got in Ezekiel 38, who come against the land, but there's no indication that they're successful. Now, that is not to say that Jerusalem will not fall. Zechariah is very clear on this, that Jerusalem will fall, and the city will be divided, and the women raped in the streets, and so on. So, Jerusalem's going to fall, and earlier in Daniel 11 you read that. There will be a latter day abomination of desolation placed in there. But then Jesus returns and is enthroned in Zion. And then you've got the Psalm 2 situation when the heathen rage and gather together against the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ in Jerusalem, and he laughs at them. And that's exactly what you've got here. Verse 22. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you and laughed at you. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at you. This is Psalm 2. So it's all looking forward to this latter day series of invasions. And the last of those invasions is after Jesus has returned. So whoever the nations of Ezekiel 38 are, I wouldn't get too excited about them, because the whole thing happens when Israel is, or Judah is dwelling in peace and safety, without bars and gates, which is not how it is at the moment. So then, I think that is more or less the right sort of rough chronology of looking at things. But getting back to Hezekiah, there in verse 22, the daughter of Zion has laughed at you. Well, who is the daughter of Zion? The daughter of Zion, I would say, is the faithful remnant who were in Jerusalem with Isaiah and Hezekiah. But they were hardly laughing. They were hardly mocking the Assyrians. They were terrified and begging God for mercy. They weren't laughing at them. And yet God says that that is how he saw it. So righteousness was imputed. That was how God was thrilled with the faith of that righteous remnant. And, you know, verse 21, because you, Hezekiah, have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which Yahweh has spoken. So it was because of Hezekiah's prayer. And you notice back in verse 4, therefore Hezekiah says to Isaiah, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So God can save people on account of the prayers of other people, because I'm sure that not everyone in Jerusalem at the time was righteous. But they were saved for the sake of Hezekiah's prayer, for the sake of Isaiah's prayer. And I think of the situation in Mark 2, verse 5, where Jesus says that we read that when Jesus saw the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man, he said to the paralyzed man, "Stand up and walk, and your sins be forgiven you." So that man was forgiven and healed for the sake of the prayers of his friends. So you've got to have good friends. That's the point. They pray for you. And this is the whole idea. If man stands totally alone before God, then what is the point in praying for each other? Why pray for other people if in fact it is up to them? If they pray, God will hear them. If they don't, well, that's their problem. But there is this other element, this extra element in all these things, whereby, yes, our prayers, our spirituality, plus this unfathomable other bit in the equation, in the algorithm, the prayers of other people. And if that is so, and it is so, well, that's why you find Paul in every letter saying, "I'm praying for you all the time." And prayer for others, therefore, becomes absolutely fundamental and so critical a component in the Christian life. So then back to Hezekiah, verse 14, Hezekiah goes up to Yahweh's house again and spreads the letter before Yahweh. Well, it's not that God didn't know or wouldn't have seen it unless he did it. The idea is that it is helpful to open our lives and our situations before God. So he spreads the letter or the scroll before Yahweh and he prays, 16, "O God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim." Just hold it there for the moment. He spread the letter. And that's the same word that's used quite often about the wings of the cherubim spread out over the ark. Now, the ark was a box, really, a gold-covered box. And on top of the ark, the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat in the AV, but it is really just the cover that was on top of the box that was the ark. And on either side of the ark, there were these cherubim with their wings spread over the ark. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the blood of atonement was sprinkled on that cover. And as it were, the eyes of the cherubim would have looked down upon that blood. And here, Hezekiah says, "I know that you, O God, are enthroned amongst the cherubim, and I am spreading out this scroll, this letter, this scroll or whatever, in front of you, as if I'm putting the letter in between the cherubim. And over and above that letter, just as that scroll is spread out, I know I've spread out the wings of the cherubim," speaking about the angels. And of course, it was an angel who went out and resolved this issue by killing the enemies. So that is a great pattern for us for prayer. That let's say you get a very bad diagnosis from the hospital, or you get a letter that is upsetting and has big consequences for you. Of course, God knows what's in the letter. But you go into the kitchen table, into the kitchen, and put the letter on the table and spread it out before the Lord and you pray over it. That's exactly really what Hezekiah did here. And he's saying, "I know that as this scroll, this letter is spread out, so the wings of the cherubim are spread out over it. And in that case, this letter is, as it were, on the mercy seat, on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of the atonement was, representing the blood of Jesus. And God Almighty, as he says, is enthroned there between the cherubim." Well, what a great idea. That what he's saying then is that our situations, that awful letter, that you have, that you put on your kitchen table and pray about, has got, as it were, God himself enthroned above it, the strong wings of the cherubim, the angels overshadowing it, and it's placed upon the blood of Jesus, the atonement blood. And so he says, realizing that, in verse 16, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So he's saying that because, God, you created everything, you can do anything because of creation. And I don't want to get involved in the argument about creation and evolution. But all I would say is that if we say that God did not create, we say that God did not create. Well, where is your basis then for further faith in God? You see, Hezekiah in his moment of crisis reflects, you have made heaven and earth. You created heaven and earth. So you can do anything. You can knock out these Assyrians. You can do what you want because you created everything. Now, of course, how God created heaven and earth, that's a totally different issue. But what I'm saying is that basic belief in the fact that God created heaven and earth is the basis in this case for further faith. And he says, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, was he? At that time, no. As Sennacherib has pointed out, all the kingdoms of the earth, of the land, were believing in their little gods, and he'd gone and smashed their gods and put them in the fire and all that. And so he's saying that, Sennacherib is saying, these people didn't believe in the God of Israel, they all believed in their own gods. And yet here, Hezekiah says, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. I wonder if that's to be connected with verse 20. Now therefore, Yahweh our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Yahweh, even you only. So I think that he had in mind the idea that if this Assyrian could be dramatically destroyed, then the messianic kingdom could be established in some form. Which is, of course, what you've got in Daniel 11, that the king of the north, who acts in a very similar way to the king of Assyria, is destroyed, and then Michael stands up, and the kingdom of God is established, there's the resurrection of the dead, and so on. But it didn't happen in Hezekiah's time. I suggest because Judah didn't really repent as they should have done, and Hezekiah himself, as I read it, messed up after this and took to the life of materialism. And so God's word will come true, but the fulfillment is deferred, as it were, until our last days. Now, talking about idols and how all these different nations worship their idols, in verse 13, where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, the king of Sepharvaim, Hena and Ivar? Where is the king? In chapter 36, when this is said, it says, where are the idols of Hamath, Arpad, Sepharvaim? Here it says, where is the king? And in verse 12 of this chapter, chapter 37, it's the same. Have the idols, the gods of the nations, saved them? Where are their kings? So the kings are parallel with their idols. And as one of the Psalms says, basically we become like that which we worship. If you worship football stars, then you become like a football star spiritually, and you'll die the death of a football star. If you worship God, then bit by bit you become like him. You become like what you worship, in essence. So then, all these kings were killed and destroyed because their gods had been destroyed. And as I say, the idea of Sennacherib was to destroy all his opponents in a very cruel way, far crueler actually than the nations that came after him, because he had this idea that he was worshipping his God, by destroying the gods of anybody else, by destroying any other gods. And so that's why there is this strongly religious sort of idea that he was devoting or destroying all these nations, and he wanted to destroy or devote Jerusalem. And in verse 28 and 29, God says, I know you're raging against me. Sennacherib was just raging against Yahweh. And I think this strong religious motivation is what we find, or what we will find, in the latter day equivalent. And it's not just simple greed. It is a desire to destroy this this God of Jerusalem. And it's rather difficult maybe to correctly understand verse 24. You have defied Yahweh, the Lord, and have said, with the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains. That could be an intensive plural for the great mountain, the great high mountain, which was Jerusalem, Zion. And when he talks about he wants to cut down all the cedars of Lebanon, well, the cedars of Lebanon had been used in the building of the temple. And so I suggest that this is Sennacherib's mad desire to get Mount Zion and to destroy it. There is this particular desire to destroy the temple and the God of Israel. And that is exactly what you see in radical Islam. The desire to destroy in very cruel ways other nations, other peoples, anyone who has a different religious take than that which they have. And so this really is a precedent. We are, for what you see in Islamic extremism in the Middle East at the moment, we can exactly imagine such a scenario developing against Israel in a way that you just could not have imagined it even 5 years ago. There is a very strong development, speeding up, I would say, in the prophetic program. And God says, verse 26, have you not heard how I have done it long ago and formed it in ancient times? He's saying, look, this is all going according to program. You've got so much energy and so much rage and all your ideas and all that you think you're doing. But actually, it was all in my purpose. And this is the great comfort of the prophetic program to us, that all the device of men, all human device, all human effort and so forth, all finally comes to nothing because God is in control. And it is all working according to his plan. It's not as if the world has gone wrong or spun out of control, which is the impression a lot of people get, secular people. But it is all exactly as God foreordained. And in human life, when it might appear that things have spun out of control, there is this higher hand in human history that is working. So I think that one of the sad things is that, as I see it, Hezekiah did turn away, and the salvation that could have been didn't happen. Okay, the Assyrians were destroyed, but I think that the kingdom, or some form of a messianic kingdom, shall we say, could have come then. In verse 30, this shall be the sign to you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year you'll sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now when Isaiah, just a couple of chapters back, has talked about fruitful times in Israel, and later on in chapter 65 about planting vineyards and eating their fruit, this is talking about the kingdom. So this sort of could have happened then. And then, verse 31, they will bear fruit upward. They will give spiritual fruit to God. But that's not what Hezekiah did. He didn't give fruit to God. he was not grateful. He did not render again, the Bible says, according to the grace or the benefit done to him. 32, for out of Jerusalem a remnant will go forth, and saviours will appear on Mount Zion. Well, that's Obadiah. He says that about the kingdom. So there could have been some form of the kingdom, but it didn't happen. And this is one of the saddest things from God's perspective, I suppose, of failed expectation, of failed potential. And his patience in keeping on working with us is amazing. So much wasted potential in our own personal lives, in the way Israel have refused to repent, in the way that they have not accepted Jesus, so on. So much wasted potential, so much wasted life, wasted effort of God, if you like. But this is how much he values human free will and our choice. But we know that finally all these things shall be fulfilled, that he that shall come will come and will not tarry, that in the end it will all come true in God's kingdom. So, any comments?
We've been talking about verse 30. Eat this year, and then the second year, but the third year, so... how do you see that in stages?
Well, I meant to say that that would really imply that the year that this happened was a Jubilee year. Because that was the year where they were not supposed to plant, and where God promised that if they didn't plant, he would pretty well miraculously make the wild seeds grow and feed them. So this was a year of Jubilee, which again suggests that this could have been the year. But there's indication later on in Isaiah, particularly chapter 58, I think, that they didn't keep this. They didn't obey that. Of course, it would take quite a bit of believing not to sow your fields, because God promised that he'll make food grow naturally in the field for you. And so they precluded, as it were, the coming of the conditions of the kingdom. I should take Dave. You've got so many colours in your Bible.
Well, I was just thinking as you were talking. I mean, I think it's like a cycle that's repetitive, isn't it? In God destroying the gods of Canaan of the Elijah's time, prophets of Baal, and in Pharaoh's time, he kept hardening Pharaoh's heart. So that these events were directed against the silly gods of Egypt, weren't they? To show them that there were no gods. Until Pharaoh at night said, get out, just go. And so you've got this sort of cycle, I suppose, in that sense, that God destroys these so-called gods of the nation. And this was just another cycle in Judah's history, wasn't it? I mean, that bleak period before they came, I mean, he really wanted to destroy them.